Okay, it looks like most people have arrived, and so I'll just kind of get started because I know we're all hungry. So I have a workshop before lunch and a workshop after lunch. So before lunch, your stomach's growling. After lunch, you're trying to stay awake. So it'll be interesting to see which one's worse or better or whatever. But the anticipation of lunch might hold your attention a bit. So I'm Craig Marshall, and I'm the assistant director at IBCD. And so I do a lot of administrative things, planning the conferences and stuff. It's really fun to come to a conference that someone else has planned. It's a lot of fun. And then also teaching and instructing and counseling and all those things. I'm also a pastor at Grace Bible Church with Jim, who's been doing the speaking that you've seen in the main session. So I'm excited to get to talk with you all about this topic of singleness. And just out of curiosity, how many of you are single that are in here? How many of you are not single, I guess, might be the other. Okay, great. A few that aren't. That's great, because this is something, I'll tell you where these thoughts came from in my own thinking. Really, it was, I'm married and have children, and we have some friends who are single, and in interacting with them, part of me was thinking, what do I even say? Just as life goes on, I've just found more and more difficulty relating, connecting, and then feeling tension in my own life with how marriage is held up in the church is a great thing, which we're going to talk about as something that's a great blessing given by God. But then feeling tension in my own thinking of how do I square that with things that the Apostle Paul and even Jesus are saying in the New Testament about singleness, about marriage, how does this all fit together? And then also thinking, is the message to single people, just wait until you get married? You're just in this holding phase, holding pattern till real life starts. That was a lot of the counsel that I felt like was out there. So I wanted to explore those things a little bit more. And that's what this talk is hoping to do. And so I realized in thinking that it's important for singles to have an understanding biblically of singleness. But it's also really important for the church as a whole and for married people to understand singleness and how God views that, because so much counsel is given to single people from people who are not single, and I think that can all work together. So that's where we'll be going. So let me pray, and then we'll begin working through the material. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have not only saved us from our sins through Christ, but Lord, you are now at work in our hearts by your Spirit, conforming us into his image. And you have a sovereign plan and direction for our life that results in one day being in your presence for all eternity. And we thank you that we are not just bound to this age that is passing away, but that we are already citizens of the age that is to come. I pray that you'd help us to understand what that means as we think about marriage and singleness. Encourage our hearts with your love and your grace. We ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen. So where we're going to start is with a theology of singleness. And I wrote brief in my outline to remind me that this is a brief theology of singleness, because we can spend tons of time unpacking this development throughout scriptures. There is an outline in your folder. You can follow along if you want. Part of the reason we give those, some people like to follow along. Another thing is you can refer back to them, to those outlines. But you can also just set them aside, just listen. Pretty much everything I say is in there. So you can take that however you'd like. So one thing that's important to understand as we look at a theology of singleness is that marriage and singleness and having children as concepts shift dramatically as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think a lot of times Christians get kind of stuck in an Old Testament mentality about marriage and procreation, or marriage and having kids. So let's just examine that briefly. In the Old Testament, marriage and procreation were viewed as an indication of God's blessing. You find that all throughout the Mosaic economy that gets set up. A sign of God's blessing on the land is that you will have families, and women will have lots of children, and everything will be fruitful. Your cows will be having lots of cow babies, calves. And so babies everywhere is a sign of God's blessing on the land, and having babies requires marriage, and marriage is a good thing that God had designed, and we find that in Genesis 2. Barrenness is a sign of God's curse. marriage and procreation in the Old Covenant. Why was it so important? It's important because in how God has laid out redemptive history, the people of Israel would reproduce and have seed that would grow throughout the land, and from that seed would ultimately come the seed, Jesus Christ. So it's very important that Abraham and Sarah would have offspring through whom these promises could be fulfilled. So this is very important to God's working in redemptive history in the Old Covenant. What's interesting, though, as that's unfolding is, do you realize you will not find in the Old Testament any examples of a person intentionally remaining single except for extraordinary circumstances? The only place you can actually find is Jeremiah 16, 1 through 4, where because of God's call on Jeremiah's life to indicate a message to the people of Israel, Jeremiah would remain single. It's unheard of in the Old Testament that you would remain single. It would be a sign of curse, or it's something that's gone wrong, essentially. So, and a big factor in this is that marriage and procreation were essential to maintaining one's inheritance in the land. That's a really loaded idea that we could spend hours talking about. But basically it's this: you receive the blessings of God temporally, physically, in the Old Covenant by your inheritance, by your piece of land that was given to you by God in the Promised Land. How did you maintain that blessing, that inheritance? The only way you do that is through your children. And if you cease to have children, what happens, it's not like what we think of, oh, well, you'll keep your house and the land will still be deeded to you. No, that goes to someone else. And so that's why you have that concept of Levirate marriage, where if a woman's husband dies, then the brother comes in and fathers a child, but that child keeps the name. Why? Because you need to keep that inheritance, because that inheritance is God's sign to you of his faithfulness to the covenant. So that's what's going on. Do you see how much different that is from what we're living in right now? It's very different. And so when we come to the New Testament, there's a huge transition that takes place. And Jesus and Paul really bring this out for us as well. Think for a moment with me, though, about this idea of the seed. One thing that's fascinating is this seed concept starts with Abraham, and it starts so small. You have Isaac, who's the son of promise, right? And then what's going to happen? He's going to grow to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so as you trace this idea of seed and offspring throughout the Old Covenant, you see in the minds of the people, it's through a growing, prosperous nation that God's promises will be fulfilled to his people. Well, then you come to the prophets and you realize, wait a minute, they're not an offspring of good people any longer, but the people of Israel are being called an offspring of evildoers. This plan, in a sense, they're seeing that this isn't how God was going to accomplish those promises that they originally thought would be accomplished in this way. How is it going to happen? It was going to happen through the seed, Jesus Christ, who would come. And so you have this idea of seed expanding, and then you hit the new covenant and you realize, whoa, that was all pointing to Christ as the one who fulfills this promise. And it's so those who are united to him by faith receive the blessings of the new covenant. So the seed offspring idea has already found its fulfillment as Christ came. And so then Jesus begins to explicitly make this transition known. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at Matthew chapter 19. And just so you know, as a reminder, we're covering the theological part first. So this might be the weightier part. And then we'll apply, well, what does this transition mean for how we view all these things? So Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 12. This comes right on the heels of Jesus' teachings about divorce. And so, you know, the Pharisees are asking, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And then Jesus is saying, actually, no, there are only certain instances in which divorce can take place. You've taken this way too loosely. You've lost sight of what marriage's design was for. And the disciples are rattled by this. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, what the disciples are doing here is kind of throwing out an idea that we would think Jesus would just say, no, that's ridiculous. Marriage is the best thing ever. Because that this is the whole Old Testament. It's unthinkable that you could remain single and be under God's blessing in life according to the old covenant. Jesus doesn't say that, and I think their jaws probably dropped when they heard what Jesus said after this. They said, it's better for a man not to marry. But he said to them, verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. That's a radical statement that Jesus is making. He doesn't say, oh no, go back, be married, it's more difficult than you thought it was. No, he says, here's a saying that not everyone's going to actually be able to embrace, but things have changed, and now eunuchs can be those who are pleasing to God. Eunuchs, as you know, would be those who would have their reproductive systems altered, so they're not able to procreate, right? And so they wouldn't marry typically as well. And so, wait a minute, eunuchs in the Old Covenant were under God's curse. They were forbidden from the assembly of God's people. They were treated outside the camp in so many ways. They were seen as outsiders. Why? Because of what had happened to them, they would never be able to be recipients of God's promised blessing of having offspring, having an inheritance of the land. They were outsiders. Jesus says, wait a minute, there are some who have been eunuchs from birth. There are some who have been made eunuchs by men, which would happen during war when you'd be captured and then you could be taken into the king's harem and work with them, and you'd be castrated in that sense. And then he gives this third category. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are some, he's saying, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, have chosen to not have physical offspring. And Jesus is saying, this is okay. It's a radically new concept. And so he's also bringing for us these categories of involuntary singleness, essentially, and voluntary singleness. Some who by circumstances would find themselves not having children, and some who by choice would put themselves in that situation. And Jesus is giving a stamp of approval on this as we enter the new covenant. Another teaching that's important to understand is in Luke 20. Luke 20. And we'll look at verses 27 through, well, we won't start at 27. 34. Luke 20, 34. This is where the Sadducees are asking Jesus about marriage, and Jesus again makes a radical statement. This whole idea is challenging the idea of the resurrection, but notice what he says. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So what Jesus is saying here is that marriage is an institution of this age, and it is one that will not characterize the age that is to come. Isn't that interesting that marriage is something that only takes place here and now, but won't be a part of heaven? It's kind of a stretching concept, and I think a lot of Christians, in, again, our views of marriage, kind of leave out that idea. And there's this concept of an eternal soulmate, you know, that we have, that you'll somehow have a house in heaven with your wife, you know, and people make jokes about things like that and stuff. And it's, wait a minute, marriage is a temporary institution. We'll talk more about what it's here to show in a minute. Jesus also taught the primacy of one's spiritual family. And again, this is radical because in the Old Covenant, it was all about your physical offspring. But in Mark 3, 34, Jesus states that his true family consists of those who do the will of God. I'm just going to fly through some passages here. Mark 10, Jesus states that those who have left their families for Jesus' sake and for the gospel will receive a hundredfold more now in this time, but with persecutions. So he's showing that this isn't just related to blessings in the life to come, but forsaking even your physical family for the sake of the kingdom of God results in present blessing here and now. How can that happen? by spiritual family, spiritual offspring, is part of what's going on. In Luke 11, 27 to 28, Jesus shifts the focus from the blessings of his mother. Remember, they're all praising Jesus' mother. Oh, your mother would be so blessed because she bore you. And he said, no, those who are really blessed are those who hear and keep the word of God. Believers, essentially. And then when Jesus is on the cross in John 19, 26, he showed that it's more appropriate for Mary to consider John her son than her physical sons. Mary had other physical sons. We know this from the scriptures. But Jesus, when he's on the cross, he says, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. There's this radical restructuring because there's spiritual family that's now taking place in the new covenant that's actually brings blessing in a way that the old covenant never had. Paul's teaching also affirms this transition. He speaks of his relationship to believers in family language. And that's very intentional, and it's very loaded. Begetting children through the gospel, admonishing believers as children and infants, caring for them as a nursing mother, encouraging them as a father with his children. His children, his spiritual children, are a crown of boasting and glory and joy. So this idea that Paul now finds his significance not in his physical inheritance in the land, but in his spiritual offspring in the new covenant. And Paul affirms Jesus' statements that marriage is an institution of this age. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 7. Which has a lot to say about this topic, but verses 29 to 31... what we'll look at just briefly as we kind of finish up this theology part of it. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Fascinating statement there for the sake of our topic. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. So does that mean that everyone who's married should just stop caring for his wife, stop caring for his children, and just go live as he doesn't have a wife? No, that's not what Paul is arguing here. What he is arguing here comes from that idea, the appointed time has grown very short. This present age is passing away. And then at the end, the present form of this world is passing away. Marriage is an institution of this age, and it is passing away. And so what he's saying in the context of this whole passage in these verses is, we can be engaged in the things of this world, like marriage, like buying and selling things, like mourning and like rejoicing. But we're not to be engrossed by those things, because we realize that they are temporary and just part of this age that is passing away. Engaged in them, but not engrossed in them. Because we understand the passing of the ages. And isn't it interesting that both Jesus and Paul lived single lives and affirmed this new single lifestyle as a valid one that is not a sign of God's curse, but is a perfectly able way to express God's blessing. There's a book by Barry Danilak, Redeeming Singleness, and it gives a huge theological treatment to how singleness develops in the scriptures. It doesn't tell much about how to apply those things, but if you're interested in the theology behind it, that's a great place to start. But he gives this statement, though Jesus and Paul lived single lives, their lives were rich in personal relationships with the new family to whom and with whom they ministered. Jesus and Paul had family, but it was spiritual family. And they understood that that marked them out as understanding the age that is to come. So that's what's going on theologically. Now, how do we put these pieces together? How do we view then marriage and singleness as Christians? Well, I think a great overarching category to think about them in is that marriage and singleness are blessings given by God. Both of them are blessings given by God. And now let's unpack that for a few moments, because this is significant. Let's think first about marriage. How is marriage a blessing? What is significant about marriage? Marriage has its own blessings and challenges, doesn't it? It is a relationship given by God to address the aloneness that was found in the garden. And so God instituted marriage as a way to deal with that, as man is created as a social being modeled in the image of a Trinitarian God. Marriage also has a significance that can point to important theological truths. We know this, right, from Ephesians 5, that marriage is pointing to something greater, something beyond itself theologically. A husband's love is to demonstrate Christ's self-sacrificing, sanctifying love for his church. Marriage models that when a husband does that properly. A wife's help and submission to her husband is to demonstrate Christ's equality, yet his submission to the Father, and also the church's submission to Christ. Marriage is modeling amazing theology. But what's interesting is the degree to which marriage models these things varies greatly, doesn't it? I think sometimes in the church we can throw it out and say, but marriage models theology, therefore it's an incredible thing and we all should take part in that. Well, wait a minute. How much does a particular marriage model Christ's self-serving love and Christ's self-sacrificing servant leadership? That depends on the couple, doesn't it? In some marriages, it very little points to that theology. And some marriages greatly demonstrate it. So I think it's important to keep that in mind, that just getting married doesn't mean, look, I'm showing forth gospel. No, marriage can do that because it's pointing to something from eternity and coming in glory, namely this incredible intimacy that we will have with the triune God. But it's just a picture of that right now. So that's important to understand. And then also, marriage is a blessing, but it's a temporary blessing. Do you realize that our lives begin single? Most of you realize that right now, right? Still continue single. And for most of us, our lives will end single. Do you realize that you'll end your life probably single in some way? Unless you're both taken together at the same time if you're married. The concept, as I said, of an eternal soulmate, that's not a biblical idea. It won't continue in the age to come. Marriage is an imperfect foretaste of what it's trying to depict, the intimacy of fellowship between God and His people. And He says, here's a way you can understand it, but it's not the only way you can understand it. It's an analogy of it. And then finally, as we think about marriage as a blessing, part of what Paul's really getting at, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 7, is that marriage impacts what one is able to do for the kingdom of God. Marriage has a big impact on what one's relationship to the kingdom of God looks like in terms of what one can accomplish. It can create an intimate, sanctifying relationship on the positive side where we can glorify God as we seek in this intimate relationship where we're both sinning against each other and offering forgiveness and having children and seeking to love them and raise them. That can be an amazing thing. But it also brings with it many concerns and many obligations of this age that can keep us from doing other spiritually beneficial things. And that's what Paul's getting at, 1 Corinthians 7:32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things. Not worldly that they're bad, but worldly of being of this age is what he's saying. He's concerned about things of this age, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul is acknowledging that being married occupies your mind with many cares of this world. Good cares. Cares that are given by God. Work hard. Provide for your family. Love your wife. Wife, serve and love your husband. Raise your children. Teach them together. All these things, but they're things of this age. So, marriage has it's a blessing given by God, and it has its own positives, right? And it has its own negatives, essentially, as blessings in this age often do. Singleness, then, is also a blessing given by God that has its own blessings, and it has its own challenges. And so let's think for a moment about what those blessings and challenges are. Singleness, we could, for the sake of categories, we could frame it, and unfortunately it's a negative framing, but singleness is living without the blessing of marriage, but with the blessing of singleness. But think of it as not having a particular blessing. All believers live with different blessings and challenges in this life, right? We all have different states of blessing and different states of challenges. And God is both good in giving and in withholding particular blessings. God is still good, even though some experience blessings in certain ways and not in certain ways, and others experience blessings in certain ways and not in other ways. So one a big shift that's happened is in the Old Covenant, God's withholding of blessing was what? It was a sign of curse. If you had failed to keep the law, if the nation was turning from the Lord, wombs would go barren. Cows would stop producing lots of cows. Even your grain wouldn't be as fruitful. Now in the New Covenant, God's blessing is poured out on you in Christ because you are in Him. And the only thing that will determine God's withholding of a particular blessing is that which is actually good and best for you in accordance with His plan to make you more like Christ. But we still a lot of times view blessing in terms of the Old Covenant, don't we? Oh, someone has that. God must like them better. And it can be the easy message for singles sometimes. Oh, if you just do really well, then you'll get this blessing from God. But if you don't, you know, He'll make you run around a while longer till you get your act together and can get this particular blessing. That's sometimes how we think. That's unbiblical Old Covenant thinking. Think of it in terms of wealth, right? Wealth is a blessing of God. Some experience a great measure of blessing of wealth. Others experience very little material prosperity in this life. But both are cared for by God, right? And they are given exactly what He deems they need in this life at that time. And wealth is also interesting too, because wealth brings blessings and challenges, doesn't it? Having a lot of money enables you to do great things for the kingdom, but it also opens you up to a whole bunch of other concerns that you have to worry about, investments and all kinds of things. And it also opens you up to certain temptations, doesn't it? To start to find your significance in things of this age. And so the person who has the blessing of wealth withheld from him also experiences God's love and care, but is freed up in different ways to experience that. So also it is with marriage and singleness, if we think of them in terms of blessing. They both have pros and cons, and both impact how we can serve the Lord, but both are signs of God's care and love, and neither is a withholding of God's affection. And that's what's important to understand. So, we need to beware of bad theology that's often given to singles. And I have been guilty of saying these things. You may be guilty of saying them or thinking them. And unfortunately, sometimes people in the church are guilty of promulgating these things as well, just because we haven't thought through them. So let's go through a few of them. Have you heard this before? As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, He'll bring someone special into your life. There's parts of that are good, right? Be satisfied in God alone. But what is it doing? It's making God into a genie. It's the karma thing that Jim was talking about last night. It's saying, if you do this, if you become spiritual enough, then He'll say, now you've earned the blessing of a sinful spouse. Which, if you think about it, it's pretty wild. Kind of a twisted idea, right? Now we'll really rock your world and show you what a sinner you are. And so much of that is what does happen in marriage, is realizing, I'm not as great as I thought I was, and God has a lot more to teach me. So, this idea of as soon as you're satisfied with God alone, what it's doing is it's cutting out the idea of there's a loving Father who knows exactly what you need. And He will bring that to you, whether that's singleness or marriage, in the right time. Yes, continue to pursue Him and satisfaction in Him. But He's not keeping a chart of when you've earned a particular blessing. How about this one? You're just too picky. While it's important to understand, one must examine his requirements and desires. So sometimes we do have a set of extra biblical expectations that we might have that may need to be adjusted. This idea is saying your list, it limits. God can't even make someone that amazing. You're like tying God's hands behind His back, and saying that it's based on if you have the right list, then God will match you with the right person. Again, it's this formulaic approach to these blessings. Before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to make you someone wonderful. That's a good one, right? Again, this idea of stop focusing on I want to get married, and think about am I growing in Christ-likeness? Yeah, that's a good thing to focus on, but marriage isn't just a blessing awarded to those who are properly sanctified. And the more you talk with married people, you realize, yeah, we were far from sanctified before we became married, and then realized much more how unsanctified we were. So there's a helpful outlook that Paige Benton wrote in a paragraph, and she's a single lady who's thought through these things in great ways. She says, "I am not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one." You see, because we can go either way. We can think, I'm not spiritual enough, so God's withholding it, or I'm so spiritual, I don't even need that. And some people, we'll talk about that in a minute, but those are the two extremes we can be tempted to think. But listen to what she says. "I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is His best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single." A cosmic impossibility. That's good theology. And what I like about it too is she puts in that phrase, right now. Because the gift of singleness we're going to talk about in just a moment, and concept of singleness sometimes is either you choose one or the other. Am I going to be in the married camp or in the single camp, and it's perpetual, you know? She says, right now, because that's what God's called us to live in and examine, is where has He placed me right now? And I think that's great. It's a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than where God has placed me. That's good theology. Let's talk about the desire to have the blessing of marriage. So marriage is a blessing given by God. Singleness is a blessing given by God. But some singles have a desire to be married, and other singles have less of a desire to be married. It's important to understand there can be right and wrong ways to desire or to not desire something from God. It's about how we desire it, right? So some desire singleness because they selfishly don't want to love and serve another person. And you may have met people like that. I could never get married because I'd lose my independence. When they list the reasons they don't want to get married, they are worldly reasons, ultimately. Is that somehow more spiritual than desiring the blessing of marriage? No, it's desiring something for the wrong way. They may have contempt for the opposite sex. And you may meet people like that as well, where maybe because of things that have happened to them, they just have written off the opposite sex altogether. Or they're selfishly not willing to invest in other relationships. So singleness can be done for the wrong reasons. Some desire marriage for the wrong reasons. They desire it out of discontentment of their present situation in life. Or they're seeking love that can only be given by God alone, but they think they can find that in marriage and are desiring it in a wrong way. But both singleness and marriage can be desired in the right way as blessings from God. It's okay to desire either of those. And a desire for a blessing doesn't mean that you are less spiritual. Isn't it less spiritual for me to say, boy, I would like to have more money, and even for some good reasons, so I could give to those in need, so we could do more hospitality without it being so tight on our budget, so I could care for my children's financial future. Like, is that wrong? Craig, how dare you desire more money? You should desire less money. What? It's a blessing given by God. And so it's how I desire money, why I desire money. It's how you desire marriage. It's how you desire singleness. Singleness as a blessing from God, like marriage, also points to important theological truths. And I think sometimes we miss these. We know that marriage is supposed to point to Christ and His church, because Ephesians 5 makes that really clear. Singleness points to some really important truths as well. The fact that singleness is an acceptable way of life now in the New Covenant, it's a testimony to the fact that the age that is to come has broken in on this age. Do you realize that? Just the fact that Jesus and Paul, and hopefully the Church of Christ as well, can affirm that the single life can be pleasing to God, means that the age to come has entered in to where we are here and now. That we have access now to fellowship with God in a way that Old Testament believers only saw in type and in shadow. And that's an incredible thing. Singles worshiping and serving God vividly shows people that we are no longer under the old covenant, and that the consummation of the pure heavenly life of true worship is drawing very near. That's what it actually signifies. The concept of the eunuch in Scripture, which we looked at in Matthew chapter 19, reminds us of another theological significance, and that's how the single person is able to show a dependence upon God and God's care for him or her in a very radical way that an old covenant single person could not do. Eunuchs were used in the king's service because they were completely dependent upon the king for support in old age. Think about that. They had no children. They had no offspring. They had no inheritance in the land. What happens when you're old under the old covenant? Your children care for you, and they get the land, and they work the land. What happens to a eunuch? Who's going to care for the eunuch? Only the king who's placed him in his service. And so that's why eunuchs were so loyal. They want the king to succeed because they're dependent upon the king for their well-being. So do you see that loyalty that's expressed there? Eunuchs were dependent upon the king for significance and in his dynasty because they didn't have their own dynasty. And isn't that an amazing picture of what God is doing among the spiritual family of believers as well? That we are dependent upon God for all of our future inheritance, and that we find great significance in our spiritual offspring that even in a way supersedes the significance of our physical offspring. And sometimes God is gracious enough that those two things coalesce and our physical offspring are also spiritual offspring. But it's a shift in that significance. So also, the single person can express dependence upon the Lord for financial needs, which are often cared for through the spiritual family, the church. God's designed it to work in that way. So expressing that dependence for financial needs, expressing dependence to provide spiritual offspring, looking to the Lord for those things, and expressing that desire for a true heavenly inheritance that can be less tied to the things of this age. Singleness is a powerful reminder to married people that marriage is a temporary institution of this age. Looking around and seeing unmarried people makes you stop and say, oh yeah, we come into this world single, and we leave this world single, and the age to come won't be in a married state. And that's an important thing to be reminded of. Just as with marriage, though, the degree to which one's life demonstrates these things can vary greatly. Just because you're single doesn't mean you're saying, look at all these theological truths by how I live, right? Just like just being married doesn't say, look at the amazing relationship of Christ and His church. It's about how you live being single that can demonstrate those truths. Just as it's how you live being married that can demonstrate that. Paul also says that as this blessing, singleness has an impact on what one is able to do for the kingdom of God, right? while singles may not be able to participate in the physical intimacy of marriage, they may have greater opportunity for spiritual intimacy than most married people often find. You say, how is that true? Well, people who are married and having children are often very distracted from spiritual things just by the cares of this life, where people who are single have an abundance of opportunity to be able to invest in spiritually intimate, mature relationships. Ideally, that's happening in marriage between husband and wife and with the children, but it can also happen outside of that in the family of God with spiritual intimacy. And physical intimacy isn't the by-all or the be-all end-all. It won't exist in the age that is to come. What exists there that it's pointing to? True spiritual intimacy between God and His people and between God's people as they worship God. That's the reality that we actually have even now that sex is actually pointing to. And so that's an important thing to understand. And so being single frees one up for amazing opportunities to develop and experience the blessings of true spiritual family in a way that many married people are distracted from by the other good things that they're called to do. Let's talk just for a moment about the gift of singleness, and then we'll talk about some common struggles and then ways to approach thinking through these things. But the gift of singleness enables one to use this situation in life to edify others. I think we can unlock some of the mystery of this gift of singleness. I don't know if you've ever felt that tension, but I know before I was married thinking, I don't really want the gift of singleness. I hope I don't have the gift of singleness. Do I have it? How do I find out? You know, this whole weird, mysterious, trying to figure out this particular thing and thinking of it in very like nun or priest-like ways. You know, that if you have it, you've taken this vow and you're just in this situation forever. But I didn't take a vow. I was given the gift of singleness before I was born. I don't know, you know, just this confusion. Well, remember that it's called a gift. And so we put it in the category of spiritual gifts. And think for a moment realistically about spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift? It's a spiritual or supernatural empowerment to build up others. That's what it is, right? In the church, God has designed it in such a way that we have varying gifts given by the Spirit that build up the church. And so, singleness is a supernatural spiritual empowerment to use that particular situation for the edifying of God's people. I think we can think of it as simply as that. Desiring to be married doesn't necessarily mean that you don't have the gift of singleness. You can still seek to be empowered by the Spirit for the edification of others, even if you desire to be married one day. You can use your single situation. God can use it by His Spirit to edify the church. Because how do you know? How do you know if you will be married one day or won't be married one day or will be married for a little bit, but then you're not married because your spouse dies? Are you disqualified from the gift of singleness then because you were married for a time? Like how does all of this work out? Think about the other gifts, service, teaching, mercy. They can be developed and grown in and fostered. It's not like you're immediately zapped with the gift of mercy and you're just giving things left and right and helping people and comforting them, and there's no area for growth, and you never fail, and you're never tempted in other ways. Sometimes that's how we think of the gift of singleness, is you're just zapped into the situation of fruitful single life. No, it's supernatural spiritual empowerment in that particular situation. Just as being single doesn't mean that one is more productive in kingdom activity, but it's an opportunity to live and serve in a way that the commitments of marriage do not, and family do not always allow. That's what it's saying. The situation in your life can be used by God to radically help people. God-honoring singleness, then, and this is kind of just the summary of the whole idea, is learning to embrace the blessings that God has given and withheld as what is best for your life right now, and seeking to please Him in that particular situation. That's what living well as a single is all about. Embracing it as God's best for now. I have a friend who is single. She's 35. She desires to be married, but she's living the single life very well. And so I was talking to her about how she was doing that. And she said one of the things that is so helpful to her is to say, to wake up in the morning really and say, I am single for today. So how do I honor God today? Because so often, and unfortunately, conversations in the church can try and zoom us out to thinking about the future and what ifs and all this kind of stuff. And what does God want you to think about? He has found what is best for you today is to be single and to say, how can I glorify Him in that? Just as you can wake up in the morning and say, I have health today. Let me honor the Lord with my body today. I have wealth today. I might not tomorrow. How would I honor God with my wealth today? And so it's thinking of it as a blessing of God. So we plan accordingly. So you can plan thinking, I desire to be married, and so I'm going to do things in accord with seeking a spouse. I'm going to cultivate things in my own life. I'm going to be looking for godly things in another life. I have a plan to do that. But ultimately, I know the Lord directs my steps. This may not be the blessing He has for me, so I'm not going to be engrossed in seeking this blessing. But I'm going to say, Lord, here's where You've placed me. I desire this, and I'm telling You that. And if it's Your will, help me to be living in a way that would make that happen well. But if it's not Your will, how are You trying to use me here and now? What are You doing to help me cultivate a spiritual family? How am I investing the extra time that I have as a single, the energies I have, the passions You've given me? How am I using those now to spiritually build up Your church while I still desire this or don't desire it? That's what the Lord is seeking. Let me pause there for a moment. I know we're running out of time, and the rest of the stuff I can cover quickly. But any questions or comments about that overall approach? Does that make sense as a way to view it?
Yeah.
Okay. I've found that very helpful in my own thinking. Let me talk briefly about how we can minister to single people, and as singles, many of you, things that you can be thinking through, looking to others to help you, and ministering to one another. Because singles can help one another think biblically about this too, very much. And married people can help singles think biblically about this. It's blessings given by God that we can all work together to think about. Common struggles, loneliness, particularly at certain times and events. Holidays, taking a vacation, realizing that you're doing that without a significant other, if that's what you've been desiring. Weddings, often as this continues to go on, watching one more person share in what you desire. Brothers and sisters having children can be very stark reminders of the fact that you are single and not having children. And so these are things that the church can be aware of that can be struggles. Big decisions. It's interesting in talking to people who are widowed and people who are single and never been married, and they need to buy a car or think about living situations or future plans, and they don't have someone to talk. They just want someone to process through these decisions, wise counsel. And this is where the church can be so helpful in helping people think through big decisions. Singles can often feel failure. Personal failure. What is wrong with me? And again, it goes back to the earning marriage mentality. What is wrong with me that God's withholding this blessing from me? No, don't think of it that way. But you can still be struggled or tempted to think that way. And you can also be tempted to think, I'm failing my family because I haven't found a spouse yet. I'm not producing grandchildren, as other siblings start sharing those things. I've let people down because I've been too picky, because I made wrong decisions. All these kinds of things we can be tempted to think. And then also, it's important to understand the concept of the ticking clock, especially for single women. There's always the opportunity to be married at some point in life, but singles often grieve the end of the opportunity to have children and the loss of what could have been. And so that's something very much to be aware of as we think as the church. Areas for growth for the church. The church should be teaching about the realities of marriage. Not downplaying it. Oh, marriage is not that cool. Don't even... life's so much better that you're not married. Well, that's not what the Bible says about it either. It's a blessing given by God. But don't over-exalt it. It's an institution of this age. Let's talk about it in a balanced way. And I think married people can help in that as we talk with singles, because everything in Hollywood is telling you marriage is the be-all, end-all. That's why the movies stop there, because they don't show the realities of a fallen world beyond it. And sex is the be-all, end-all. It is the consummate experience of this life. And I think married people can shed insight into the fact that marriage has its own struggles and sex has its own struggles, and that there are other great blessings given by God as well. Teach the church to cherish and invest in their spiritual family. Building up this idea of a spiritual family of God is a very important thing. Teach the church to think specifically of how they can love single people in the congregation. Many single people are hurt by people in the church saying careless things. Oh, I've got an empty spot at my table and you don't have anyone. Can you come sit at my table? That's not the nicest way to show hospitality and friendship to someone. One thing people can be tempted to do is not invite single people over when there's a bunch of couples together. Oh, they may feel weird being around couples. Well, I had a single lady tell me, I'd rather be invited and say no because I feel weird than to never be invited at all. And so I think the church can come to understand that in offsetting loneliness, we don't need to think about that quite as much as we do sometimes. Help people brainstorm how they can integrate singles into the life of a congregation. A lot of times, singles probably don't see the blessings of singleness because we're not holding out those blessings and affirming things that that singles are uniquely equipped and able to do at that particular time in life. And so the church making those opportunities available and thanking single people for using their gifts to build up the church in that way goes a long way. So how do we approach counseling singles? Empathize and engage in the counselee's emotional needs. Understand that anytime a blessing's withheld in life, it can lead to feelings of sadness or grief or things like that. So understand the feelings. Think through marriage and singleness biblically. Deal with other areas of wrong thinking. And we've talked about these today, and they're in your notes. So I also have some helpful resources. Paige Benton has a great article, Singled Out by God for Good, and I have the link to it there. Barry Danilak gives the theology of it. And then Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that's just a great book all around. And he has one of the best chapters on singleness I've read, chapter 7. He lays it out really well in the context of a book that's framing marriage very well as well. So it's just beneficial all around. I want to close with one thought, and I'll wrap up with this. The title of the talk is Grace for Singles, right? And hopefully we've talked through theologically how it functions within the church. But I've found that singles often feel themselves not in a state of grace, but in a state of law. If I just do these right things, then I can earn this. And we are so tempted to go to one extreme or another. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and what? And you will find rest for your souls. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, about being free from anxiety to serve the Lord, this gospel rest that we can find. But we deviate to one side or the other from gospel rest. On the one side, we look for justification, to seek approval in some way. And so that's that mindset of, if I just do this right, then God will bless me with marriage. And then on the other side, we say, we look for satisfaction. Oh, nothing in this world can satisfy me. Only a spouse could satisfy me. That's what would be so great. And those both take us away from the middle of this idea of gospel rest. And the thinking of gospel rest is understanding, I am a sinner who is fallen and messed up in many ways. I desire many things that aren't good for me. I desire things that are good for me. I deserve nothing from God. But God, in his incredible love, has sent Christ to die for my sins, to live a perfect life. Not just that I would go to heaven someday, but that I would be indwelt by the very Spirit of God and conformed into the image of Christ. That now everything God is doing in my life is as a loving Father who's seeking to bring me along to maturity, bringing me the very best things. And understanding that out of that, we can find our justification, our acceptance. God loves me. I don't have to be accepted by someone of the opposite sex, or I don't have to feel weird that I'm not married, or whatever it may be. And we find satisfaction because Christ says, I am the living water, I am the bread of life, I am the one who can ultimately satisfy you. And marriage and sex and physical families all just point to the greatest realities of intimacy with God. And so we can find our justification and our satisfaction in the gospel. And we can cry out in weakness and dependence saying, Lord, you know what? I know these truths, but I don't feel it all the time. I really feel today like a wife would satisfy me more than you would. Will you help me to believe that you can satisfy my soul? Will you help me to experience the love of your church as I engage in this world and as I give of myself and as I see the paradox of you at work in an amazing way? Help me to believe it. Help me to see it. Cry out to him in that way. But find rest for your soul that produces obedience that's pleasing to him. So that's the grace for singles that God offers in the gospel. Let me close in prayer and then we will go to lunch. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for how you have blessed us with tastes of the age that is to come. We thank you that you give us blessings in this life that are for our good. We pray that you would help us to trust you as our loving Father. We pray that you would help us to examine the situations that you've called us to and say, how can we glorify you in these situations as we desire for you to be exalted in our lives? We long for the day when we will be in your presence and know what it feels like to worship you with hearts that do not sin, in relationships freed from sin, where we are just overwhelmed with the experience of your fellowship and fellowship with one another. May our relationships now, whether single or married, be foretastes of that to a watching world. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.